This time, as you think about this, I don't want you to think just in material terms. I want you to think of all that you have. And again, I ask you, what is most valuable to you? Is it a relationship with a spouse, a child, a parent, a friend? Jesus told this parable in Matthew 13. Again, he said, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. What is worth so much to you that you would give up everything else in order to get or to keep that which is most valuable to you? Today we're going to look at the story of a man who gave up the most important thing in life for a bowl of watered-down soup. And it begs the question, why would he do it? And I think it also begs the question, are we doing the same thing in some ways? And the answers are tied up really in the idea of what he and what we value most in life. This is a very short story. In fact, the telling, not just the telling of it, the actual event itself probably took no more than 10 or 15 minutes. But it tells a great deal about the man. Look on your Bible, please, at Genesis chapter 25. I'd like to read beginning at verse 29, which is really the heart of the text of this story. I'll read just to the end of the chapter, a few verses. You can remain seated as I read. Once, when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country, famished. He said to Jacob, "Quickly, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished." That is why he was also called Edom. Jacob replied, "First, sell me your birthright." "Look, I'm about to die," Esau said. "What good is the birthright to me?" But Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore an oath to Jacob, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. Esau ate and drank, then got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright. Now, the author of the book, I think, points out to us very clearly who the principal character in this episode is. And clearly, it is the man Esau. I think also he makes it very clear that the action that took place, that is, the transaction that took place, is that which ought to have our primary attention in this story. It's the sale of the birthright. For this is what the author, this is how the author concludes the event. He said, "So Esau despised his birthright." Whenever the writers of the narrative or historical portions of the scripture choose to break into the narrative to make a comment, you can be sure that's very important, and it's a great indicator of what the author is thinking is important in the story. So Esau despised his birthright. Now, we're going to come back to that story in just a couple of moments, but before we do that, I would like to remind you of the context. We've been learning for the last many months from this book of Genesis. And the author of Genesis, whom we believe to be Moses, wrote the book under 10 major headings. Each one of those headings begins with these words: "This is the account of," and then, of course, with each heading, it's a different response. The book opens with an introduction, chapter 1, basically, bleeding over a little bit into chapter 2, introduction giving us the creation story. Then beginning in chapter 2, we have the first of the 10 divisions, the first one being the account of the heavens and earth. And following that, Moses tells us about the creation of Adam and Eve. He tells us about their first sin and the consequent fall of the human race. He tells us about Cain and Abel. Then he goes to the next section of the book, and it's titled The Account of Adam's Line. And in that account, we are given a genealogy that takes us from Adam to Noah. Hence, we come to the next section, the account of Noah, and you have the stories surrounding the flood. Then we have the account of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Those are the three sons of Noah, and the Bible tells us about the families, the nations that grew out of just those three who remained on earth. Then we have the account of Shem. Now, this is important because in the account of Shem, we have the genealogy from Noah to Abram. The earlier genealogy gave us one from Adam to Noah. This one gives us from Noah to Abram. We come then to one of the longest sections in the book of Genesis. It's titled The Account of Terah. Well, Terah was Abram's father. And though this section is named after Terah, it is, as we will see in several other sections, really a story about Terah's descendants, most specifically about Terah's son Abraham. And so in the next relatively long section of Genesis, we have 16 short stories about Abraham's life. The call of Abraham, Abraham and Sarah down in Egypt, Abraham rescuing Lot, God's covenant with Abraham, Hagar, Sarah's handmaid by whom Abraham had a son, Ishmael. Other stories include the birth of Isaac, the sacrifice of Isaac by Abraham. It concludes in chapter 25, this long section does, with the story or the account of the death of Abraham. Then in the middle of chapter 25, we move to the seventh section of the book. It's the account of Abraham's son Ishmael, then to the account of Esau, then to the account of, Isaac, then the account of Esau, lastly, the account of Jacob. That too is a very long section, mostly not about Jacob, but about Jacob's sons, and most specifically, his son Joseph. I think it's relatively easy to remember the book of Genesis, or the span of it, by remembering simply six principal names. They are Adam, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Remembering those six names gives you the entire scope of the book of Genesis. You can also remember Genesis by five major events: creation, the fall, the flood, the call of Abraham to be a special people of God, and then the Israelites, the descendants of Abraham, moving into Egypt, where the book of Genesis completes itself. Creation, the fall, the flood, the call of Abraham, and Israel goes to Egypt. In our study of Genesis, we have come today to the eighth of the 10 sections of the book, Genesis chapter 25, verse 19. There we find that division statement. It says, "This is the account of Abraham's son Isaac." As I've mentioned, as with many of the other sections of this book of Genesis, what follows is not so much a story of Isaac as it is of Isaac's sons, in this case, Esau and Jacob. When we last saw Abraham a couple of weeks ago as we continued our study of Genesis, we were in chapter 24. Abraham had commanded his servant to go to Abraham's home country, which is present-day Iraq, and there to find a wife for Abraham's son Isaac. The servant went to that distant country. He found Rebekah, miraculously so, and he brought her back to be married to Isaac. As the author begins chapter 25, however, he cuts away from Isaac for just a few moments in his writing to tell us something else about Abraham's other sons. For Abraham married another woman after Sarah had died, and he had other children. We are told about that. Then we are told also of an account of Ishmael, Abraham's oldest son, by the handmaid Hagar. But at verse 19 of chapter 25, the author brings us back again to the covenant family. That is, to those individuals through whom God had made the promise that he would bless the world. Specifically, we come back to the story of Isaac. I want you to remember that we now have the advantage of history. We can look from a different vantage point as to how all of this works out. For example, let's think about 2,000 years ago. We have the story of Abraham and his son Isaac and Isaac's son Jacob, otherwise known as Israel. That son Jacob, known as Israel, has 12 sons. They become the Israelites. There are 12 sons. One of them is Judah, one of them is Levi, one of them is Joseph. And by the time those 12 sons and their families move from Canaan down to Egypt, because there was a famine in Canaan, they are about 70 in number, we are told in the scriptures. Now I want you to flash forward about 400 years. It is 1500 BC. Living now in Egypt, these Israelites, they are called that because they are the descendants of Israel, whose other name is Jacob. These Israelites are now about 1 million strong in number, and they are enslaved by the Egyptians. Now I want you to fast forward, or not fast forward yet, I want you to think about one of those that's in captivity. He is a descendant of Levi, Levi being one of the 12 sons of Jacob, and that descendant is Moses. And Moses leads those Israelites out of Egyptian slavery back to the promised land. Now flash forward 500 years, 1000 BC. Another of the descendants of Jacob, otherwise known as Israel, was Judah. Judah was a son, and a descendant of that son is none other than the second king of Israel, David himself. Flash forward another 1,000 years. You come to that BC AD dividing time. And now we have another descendant of Judah, one of the sons of Jacob. And this descendant is none other than Jesus, the Messiah. And again, if you flash forward 2,000 more years, you come right to today. Over 1 billion Christians in the world, but still 5 billion needing to know Christ. Now, with that in mind, let's go back 4,000 years to Genesis 25, verse 20. Isaac is the son of Abraham, and he was 40 years of age when he married Rebekah. But the scriptures tell us that Rebekah was unable to have children. And for the next 20 years, that was so. For in the 26th verse, we learn that when Isaac does finally have children, he is 60 years of age. Now, Rebekah was not able to have children, and the fact that she couldn't have them for 3 or 4 years probably would not have bothered many people. They might have thought she still needs to mature or other conditions need to be right, but to not have children for 20 years, that clearly confirmed that she was indeed barren. She could not have children. And that's in stark contrast to what had been prophesied or said of her by her brother and her parents. For when Rebekah left Iraq, Abraham's home country, to go back to be married to Isaac, this is what Lot said of her: "Our sister, may you increase to thousands upon thousands." Everybody expected her to have children, but she was barren. Most tragic of all is the fact that all of those who knew her, all of those who were a part of her family, expected her to have children because, after all, she was a part of the great promise that God had made. Abraham's servant had gone up to Iraq to get this woman, and as I mentioned earlier, miraculously, Rebekah was the one that was chosen. It was clear God was involved in every step of the process. She was kind of a miraculous answer to prayer. She was brought back. She was clearly the one through whom all of these promises of God would be realized and the future of the world blessed. But she was barren. And so the text says Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. Imagine 20 years of waiting. As I said earlier, the first couple of years they might have expected no problem, but then they knew there was one. Then it was finally confirmed. I ask you, why would Isaac continue to pray? I can understand him praying the 3rd year and the 4th year and the 5th year. I can maybe understand him praying the 9th or the 10th year. But after 15 years, 16 years, 19 years, why would Isaac still pray? You know why. Because he believed the promises of God. He believed that God, what God had said about blessing not only him and causing him to become a great nation of people, but that God would also bless the world, he believed that was true. It's another sermon, I think, but what an incredible example of persevering prayer in the face of the impossible, for his wife was barren. But verse 21, the Lord answered his prayer. 20 years later, the Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. Now, the text says that the babies within her jostled each other. Believe me, that's a much stronger term than jostled. It means to crash into and to crush each other. And that's symbolic of what is going to be seen in the future chapters. Rachel knew that there was something unusual in this pregnancy. And the activity within her was so incredibly great that she even despaired of life itself. She wondered, why is this happening to me? If motherhood is half of what pregnancy is, I want nothing to do with it. Now, what we are supposed to understand as you read this text is that something very significant is taking place within her. And so Rebekah goes to the Lord with it. She goes to talk to the Lord about what's happening to her. This is what the Lord said. 2 nations are in your womb. 2 peoples from within you will be separated. 1 people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. Now, next week, we're going to come back to that rather cryptic statement. And as God said, so she, in fact, did very soon deliver twins. The first of the twins was red and hairy all over his body. And so they called him Harry. That's what Esau means. They called him Harry. Later on, when he took some of the red stew that his brother offered him, He also became known by the nickname of Edom, which means red. So when you read in your Bible or in your Bible maps about the country of Edom, you understand that's the land in which the descendants of Esau lived. For Edom, Esau are simply two names for the same man. But most interesting is what happened when the second child is born. Now, the second child is delivered grabbing the heel of his older brother. And so he's named Jacob. Now, Jacob means God protects, but it also means grasping the heel. And it's that that his parents saw, and that is why they named him Jacob. And that is very symbolic, as I said a moment ago, of what we will see in the coming chapters that goes on between these two brothers. The story moves on very quickly, and in one verse tells us about these two men, these two boys, if you will. The first thing they tell us is that Esau was a skilled hunter. He was one, a man of the open country, an outdoorsman. He was rough in appearance, apparently. He was rough in his activities, and he was even rough in his character, as we will see in a few moments. Jacob, on the other hand, was a quiet man, a man who served among the tents. He stayed closer to the tents. He probably attended the sheep, as did his forefathers. In verse 28, after being told that little bit about the boys, we are told something rather distressing about their parents. For each son was shown favoritism by a different parent. Isaac, who liked wild game, loved Esau, while Rebekah loved Jacob. It's not very hard to imagine what was going on that would result in this kind of favoritism. You can wonder if Rebekah responded to Jacob's constantly being there and helping around the tent and doing the kinds of things that were her chores as well. And Jacob likewise responded to her and grew in affinity for her because they were so often together. The text tells us that Isaac liked wild game. And so probably somewhat selfishly, he would praise Esau when Esau would come home with different game. And Esau bought into that. And so you have these two boys described in these couple of verses in three very important ways. One, they were born struggling with each other. Secondly, they were very, very different. And thirdly, they were each shown favoritism by a different parent. Now, with all that background, we come now to the major part of the story itself. Once, when Jacob was cooking some stew, for that's the kind of thing he did around the tents, when he was cooking stew, his brother Esau came in from the open country, having done what he does, hunting. But he came in apparently having gotten nothing, for he's famished. He said to Jacob, "Quickly, give me some of that red stew. I'm famished. I'm hungry." This is where the text tells us that he also took on the name Edom, which means red, because of the red stew. The words used by Esau to ask for food in that crisis of his are rather coarse words. That's why I said what I did earlier about he was coarse in appearance, he was coarse in activities, and somewhat coarse even in his character. Jacob, however, replied to his brother who asked for this meal. He said, "First, sell me your birthright." Now, some of you may not be familiar with what this birthright is all about and why this is so important. Later in the Bible, we learn that at least later, the son who had the birthright is the son who would inherit a double portion of whatever his father owned. You might remember that Abraham was a wealthy man. Isaac was also a very wealthy man. And so while Jacob would maybe get one-third of his father's wealth, Esau would get two-thirds. It is also possible, because that was something that happened sometime later, that is, it was a custom that we know about later, it's also possible that, consistent with what happened earlier, Esau would have gotten everything as the one who had the birthright. But not only are material possessions in mind here, the birthright also meant that that son had a place of special honor accorded to him. Our media love to follow the British royal family. And often when we see pictures of, I think it's Prince William, some commentator or writer will comment on the fact that he will someday or one day be the King of England. And they will talk about all of the rights and all of the privileges and responsibilities that will be Prince William's. It is his birthright. Now, it would seem to me reasonable to expect that by this time in Esau's life, he has heard repeatedly the stories told by his grandfather Abraham and his father Isaac. Stories about the promises of God that through Abraham and Isaac and through Isaac's offspring, God would bless them so that they would become a great nation, a great number of people. They would also, through that line, become people who owned a land of their own. Not only that, they would have a special relationship with Almighty God. Not only that, but through them, all the peoples on earth would be blessed. It would seem to me very clear that this oldest son would understand that that was now his role, his responsibility. He was the next in line. It was his birthright, if you will, to give birth to all those promises of God. Let me remind you of what Esau would have heard during the time that he was growing up. His grandfather and father, his grandmother and mother. Genesis 12, God said to his grandfather Abraham, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. In chapter 15, that promise and that prognostication of the future is reiterated. Chapter 17, I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you. In Genesis 17, verses 15 and 16, it comes again. God said to Abraham, as for Sarah, I will bless her and will surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her. In chapter 18, we see it again. Abraham will be blessed. He will become a powerful nation, and he is to direct his children and his household after him to continue that. And again, it's reiterated in chapter 22. Esau would have been told those things repeatedly. And as the oldest son, the blessings of God that would come on his family and on the world would be coming through him. But what does Esau say? When the matter of his birthright, all of that is on the line, what does Esau say? Look, I'm about to die. What good is the birthright to me? Now, if you had been Moses' first readers of this book, those words would have been meant to shock you. How is it possible that a man could say that? What kind of man would give up his birthright? What kind of man would know his place in what God is doing in the world and so freely and glibly speak of it? This indifference to his birthright shows the kind of man that Esau was. He was a man who gave no value to the things that were most valuable. Apparently, he thought so little of the promises of God, of the great heritage that was his, of the future that is his by God's grace, that he considered it of no value whatsoever. Jacob then said, okay, Esau, swear to me first. And so Esau swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Now, Jacob knew exactly what he was doing. Whether Jacob's motivation is selfish, which is likely, or altruistic, which is less likely, Jacob understood the significance of what was going on. He understood the place of honor and the place of responsibility that went with the birthright, and Jacob wanted it. And Jacob wanted more than a handshake and Esau's word. He said, Esau, I want you to swear to it. I want you to formalize this thing. I don't want you to come back later and say you didn't mean it. I want you to think about it, and I want you to make sure this is what you're willing to do. And Esau did it. He swore an oath that he would trade his birthright for a bowl of soup. Again, what kind of man would make such a bargain? I think it's one thing in the midst of his hunger to maybe make an exaggerated statement. But when Jacob stopped him and said, do you swear to it? Are you sure you're willing to live by this? Do you know you want to do this? Even when he considered it, it appears that Esau was willing to give it all away. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. Esau ate, drank, got up, left. In almost staccato fashion, the author tells us how easily and how quickly Esau was willing to walk away from the most important thing in life. And that's why Moses adds this very damning statement at the end of the story. So Esau despised his birthright. Jacob may have been a schemer, Jacob may have been a deceiver, but it's Esau that the author picks out as the one that we ought to look to here. It is Esau who has done the unimaginable. It is Esau who has treated God disrespectfully. He has taken those incredibly precious promises and sold them for a bowl of soup. Now, the Bible word for despise is not, a synonym for the Bible word despise is not hate. I think that's what we might often think. The Bible word despise really means to consider of no value. It means to think of something as worthless. It is to think of something as inferior. That's why the writer of the book of Hebrews corroborates our understanding of this text when he writes in chapter 12, verse 16, "See to it that no one is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son." Esau acted to satisfy his own belly. Esau was more concerned about the immediate than he was the future. Esau was willing to relinquish the things of value for the satisfaction of his own appetites. He had no regard for the things of God. If it isn't already abundantly clear, what's the implication? What about us? Are we, every one of us who names the name of Christ, a privileged people? Do we, in fact, have an incredible birthright? Do we not have an inheritance, and through us, God is ready to do a work in this world that will last for eternity? Are we committed, and have we committed ourselves fully to Christ and his kingdom? Or are we somehow lightly passing it all by for the chance to eat some diluted soup? Some of the silliness that the world has to offer. I think several times each day we encounter the same kind of decision point that Esau did. God's kingdom, with its responsibilities and its privileges, go right up against our own goals, which are seemingly more satisfying and secure in the moment. Several times a day we encounter that kind of decision. What do we consider of most value? What is your birthright? As a Christian, think of this. You have access to God. You have a family relationship with a living God. You are his child, and he is jealous for a relationship with you. Do you value that, or do you despise it? That is, do you treat it of no value? Do you treat it as inferior to the other things that are more important in life? Secondly, at your birthright, you have access to the Word of God. The Holy Spirit of God lives within us, and he is more than ready to feed us and feed our souls from God's own word. Do we value that? This is our legacy. This is our heritage. Do we value it? Thirdly, we have access to his people, the church. You've been made a part of the family of God, a family of believers, without whom you cannot grow and flourish as a believer, a follower of Christ. And others cannot grow and flourish without you. Do you meet with God's people regularly, or only when it doesn't interfere with what is more important to you? Do you participate with God's people in interacting in his word and in sharpening each other as iron sharpens iron? Do you talk about the things of the Lord, or do you do that only when you don't have more important things to do? Another part of your birthright is that you have access to a future of significance here on earth and eternally. Hear this. As certain as Abraham was called by God to be the means through whom God would bless this world, so we, every one of us who names the name of Christ, have been called by God to be that very same means. A means by which this world is changed according to God's purposes and God's plans. Jesus said this, "You shall be my witnesses." You. Jesus said, "Go and make disciples." Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Jesus said, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. God has decided that we are his means to bless this world. If you are a Christian, that is your birthright. Again, I ask, does that matter to you? Is that what is most valuable in life to you? If someone watched you, if someone could read your mind, if someone could watch the way you spend your money, if someone could see how you invest your time, where your energies go, what would they say is most valuable in life to you? Donald Barnhouse wrote, "Multitudes of men spend more time shaving than on their souls. And multitudes of women give more minutes to their makeup than to the life of their eternal spirit." The Apostle Paul said, "You were bought at a price. Therefore honor, not despise, honor God with your body," that is, with your life, every part of your life. Peter said, "For you know it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from your empty way of life, handed down to you from your forefathers, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." You've been bought at a tremendous price, and you've been given an invaluable future. So Paul says, "I urge you, brother, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies, your lives as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God." Esau did not consider the kingdom of God. Esau did not consider the plan and purposes and future that God had in mind as worth any more than a bowl of soup. How about you? Is the kingdom of God worth your life? Pray with me, please.